Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 18. I just want to point out, we have some incredible little voices in the room today. I love it. Matthew chapter 18, you can turn and put a finger in verse 5. Today we are not going to do, it's not a Mother's Day sermon. So if you're hoping today to walk away with five ways to honor your mom, you won't get that. But I'll just give you a freebie, okay, really quick. And then you can say, I gave you that. A phone call, letter, text message, email, Facebook post, in that order. That's triage, okay? They would prefer to hear from you in person versus, anyway, so that's how you can honor your mom today. Matthew chapter 18, though, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew today. We've been walking through it for a while. In Matthew chapter 18, we started last week in verses 1 through 4. We're entering into another one of these places where Jesus is teaching his disciples specifically. And the occasion for this seems to be, in verses 1 through 4, we looked at it last week, the disciples are asking the question, and Matthew puts it in a nice way. In Luke and in Mark's gospel, it's framed a different way, that the disciples were arguing over this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And if Muhammad Ali had been there, like, he would have said, I am the greatest, right? But anyway, he wasn't there. So the other disciples were sitting there arguing and trying to figure out who would have the highest place of preeminence in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus ushers it in. And Jesus used the image of a small child who was in their midst and set that child in front of them and said, whoever humbles himself like this child, that's who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, in fact, if you don't turn and become like children, you won't even see the kingdom, let alone wonder who will be the greatest in it. And that image that Jesus uses of a small child carries through the rest of the chapter, chapter 18. But at the heart of what Matthew 18 is looking at, and we'll flesh it out this week and in the next 2 weeks as well, is what does it look like when you take all of these individual followers of Jesus and put them in the kingdom together? How do you do that? Modeling humility. And today we're going to look at the fact that there are roadblocks or there are obstacles that get in the way of living out life in the kingdom the way that Jesus commands us to do it, with humility and with the right heart posture, both towards the Lord, but also towards other people. And so in today's passage, verses 5 through 14, we'll see this continuation of what Jesus is teaching his disciples on what it means to be great in his kingdom and what it looks like to actually live out the humility that God requires. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can look at Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 5. It'll be on screen for you there as well if you prefer to follow that way. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now when we start to walk into this, so I want to be careful because probably if you're like me, a lot of times when you were growing up and hearing this, if you were growing up and hearing God's Word and hearing Gospel of Matthew, you probably had in your mind that Jesus was only talking about the importance and value of literal children to him. And so the application was all things related to only how we relate to children, right? As far as not causing them to sin or something like that. But what I want us to keep in mind is this is flowing out of the first four verses that came right before this, where Jesus has said, unless you become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Whoever humbles himself like a child will be great in the kingdom. So then he carries on with that, whoever receives one such child. So he could be saying, like, whoever receives one of these actual children, but he could also be saying, and I think he's very clearly saying as we flow through the rest of Matthew 18, he's all saying, whoever receives one of my disciples receives me. And this would be consistent with what he has said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I want you to see really quickly, this is the only time I'm going to have you play Bible drill with me. Actually, it's the second, it's the first of two times, I lied. I want you to see how this impacted one of Jesus' disciples who's hearing this. Okay, this idea of children being equated with followers of Jesus. I want you to go to the gospel or the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and we're just going to take four quick examples out of 1 John, but it's littered throughout the letter of 1 John, how John speaks to a local church or a local body of followers of Jesus. It becomes, because what we're going to see is this phrase is a favorite of one of John's disciples who later on is instructing other followers of Jesus to do similar things. Okay, so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to just hear what he says. He says, my little children, hey, this is John by the power of the Holy Spirit writing to a body of followers of Jesus. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? Drop down to chapter 2, verse 8. It says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is, oh, I wrote the wrong one. I lied. That's not the reference there. Wow, that's awkward, isn't it? How about 2 verse 12? I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, I think this is the coolest one. It's kind of sandwiched in the middle of John's letter, and it brings out this incredible privilege that belongs to those who follow Jesus in faith. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Think about that. Here, just stop and just dwell on that for a second. One of the truths that the New Testament pulls out for us, first of all, is that by ourselves, our default position, we are far from God. We are cut off from him without an ability to restore that broken relationship. But what Scripture also tells us is that while we were dead in our sins, this is what the letter to the Romans says, while we were dead in our sins, Christ Jesus died for us. Not only did he die for us to bring salvation to us, but then Scripture also tells us, and it's this image, that God actually doesn't just make us right with him in like a legal standing. He adopts us as children into his family. Right, he invites us to his table as children. And you can see, like, by this point that John is writing this letter, between what Jesus is telling them in Matthew 18 and this point, John has gotten the picture, and he's communicating it to this next generation of followers of Jesus. This is our posture, and I got to be honest with you. When you were growing up, how often did you love to hear the words, you're too little to do that? Or did you ever go to an amusement park and you had the little thing that was like, must be this tall to ride, and you were like, if you were like me, okay, it took me halfway through my freshman year of high school to hit 5 feet tall. So I would stretch it. But there's something that grinds in us when somebody says you're not big enough to do that. You don't have enough to do that. There's a part of this, right, where Jesus is telling his disciples you have to be like children to be great in the kingdom. There's something about that just grates against us, and it cuts against our natural desire to make ourselves great. We talked about this last week. If we were to pick any of the images of anything in all of creation that would describe who we are in God's kingdom, I would imagine that vulnerable small children would not be at the top of our list. Right? If we could just go with like the things that we could even dream up or imagine, it's like, I could be Iron Man. That would be cool. I could be Iron Man in the kingdom of heaven. I could be like a silverback gorilla. Those things are awesome, right? But that's not what Jesus tells his disciples, and it's not what John picked up. It's not what the other disciples picked up. This image of to be a follower of Jesus is to be his child. But it also changes the way that we interact with one another. We talked about this last week. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon. But it cuts against our desire to make ourselves more than what we are. It requires us to humble ourselves, to think rightly of ourselves in light of who God is. And so as we walk in this, Matthew 18, 5 through 14, you're going to look at kind of three major things, but really one big truth that is bracketed on either end of this passage today. And the first thing is that the reality is that life in Christ leads to life in community. And you go, where in the world was that at when he was talking about throwing limbs in the fire or in the sea or being drowned by a millstone? Like that doesn't seem like that had a lot to do with community. But it starts with verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever, and we're going to deal with this in just a minute, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him, right, to have the millstone tied around his neck. It's bookended, first of all, whoever receives a follower of Jesus receives me. There's a reality here when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they are lobbying for position amongst themselves, that he is reminding them that it's not just about them as individuals. And I know in Northwest Montana, that's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around too. That for us, oftentimes we think of faith or the faith as an individual faith. And it is an individual. Like each one of us will stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done with the knowledge of who he is and the opportunities he has given us to respond to him. And while it is incredibly individual, we also see that Jesus is having this discussion not with a bunch of random people. He is having this discussion with those who have been following him closely. Because life with Jesus leads us into community with other people, with other believers, other followers of Jesus. And we see the heart of God play out in this. If you drop down to verses 10 through 14, and we're going to come back up and pick up the middle section in just a minute, we see that this heart for community is actually rooted in God's heart for his people. He uses the parable of the lost sheep, and you've probably heard this parable, right? The shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep who are all where they're supposed to be, and he goes and pursues the one that is lost. This is the second time in the Gospels that Jesus uses this parable. Probably the better known one is in Luke 15, because in Luke chapter 15, this parable is found in a group of three other similar parables that are talking about God's heart and rejoicing over seeing lost people who are dead in their sin finding salvation and new life in Christ, and how there's a great rejoicing in all of heaven over one sinner who repents, right? That's Luke chapter 15. But what's really interesting is in Matthew chapter 18, the context is not God's heart of rejoicing over lost sinners who repent, although he clearly does rejoice in that. In Matthew chapter 18, God's heart in rejoicing over restoring what is broken comes in the context of or a discussion about the followers of Jesus and their relationships with one another. And I think it's really important that there's a reason why, by the Holy Spirit, this is placed where it is in Matthew chapter 18. Because in a moment, we're going to talk about how, as followers of Jesus, we don't get this right all the time and we actually hurt each other. We sin against each other. That's actually what a bunch of this chapter is actually about. So like today is Mother's Day and we all put on our happy faces and our families are all perfect. But we know, within the context of family, that we do messed up stuff against each other, don't we? Husbands, we don't love our wives the way that we're supposed to. We don't lay ourselves down sacrificially for our spouses the way that Jesus does for the church, the way that we ought to all the time. We don't wash and sanctify our wives with our words and our actions the way that Jesus washes and sanctifies the church the way that we're supposed to all the time. Wives, I can't speak for y'all. Y'all are perfect, right? No, I'm just kidding. Jason, just close your ears for a second. Wives, can't put myself in the we. You don't always respect your husbands the way that Scripture says that the church ought to respect Jesus, and this is how the picture of that flows out. You don't always selflessly love your husband back the way that he's supposed to selflessly love you, and you're waiting for him to selflessly love you first before you'll selflessly love him back, right? Say that 12 times fast. In parenting, we know we're not supposed to exasperate our children, but we exasperate our children. We know we're not supposed to discipline out of anger, but we discipline out of anger. We know that we're supposed to elevate and push their needs in front of our own, but there's other times where what we want as parents is like, that's going to override what you want. And so in even the places where we hope that the gospel plays out the best, we go, man, that doesn't always play out the way it ought to. Right? You throw two people in a room who have most things in common, they're going to find what they disagree on. And so it is with family, and so it is, in Matthew 18, it is with the church. Have you ever been hacked off? No, don't raise your hand. That would be awkward. In your heart, have you ever been hacked off with somebody else that's a fellow follower of Jesus? Have you ever been hurt by somebody else who follows Jesus? We're going to talk about next week some of the more practical steps in how we resolve that. So I'm just, priming the pump for you for another week. When somebody wrongs us, whether it's in our family, in our church, in our workplace, how easy is it for us to immediately go to a place of devaluing them because they have hurt us? In other words, I don't have to do this for them because they have done this. I don't have to view them rightly this way because they have done this to me. I don't have to love them because they have hurt me. I don't have to, right? And we begin to say, I am justified in how I treat you in the posture of my heart. When I see you and I'll smile and I'll greet you face to face, but in my heart, you're cut off. And the reason why I think Jesus lays this example of the shepherd leaving the 99 right in the middle of it is because he knows, like God knows that when we are hurt by others, our default thing is, I will cut you off and put you as far away as possible. And yet, what we see laid clearly in God's heart is, God delights in restoring the people who are wayward. He delights in restoring and bringing those who are far off back into a right place where they ought to be. And if this is God's heart, if God's heart is to restore people who have gone in a direction that has hurt us or that we do not like, if God's heart is to pursue them, what then ought to be the heart of the people who follow God in faith? It starts to break down. It doesn't make sense that we would say, God is all about restoring and redeeming people, but I'm all about cutting them off and having, right? That my heart would be shut off to them, that would be cold to them. I would love to see them here, when God says, this is a picture of what God's heart is like. A shepherd who has 99 sheep who are all doing the thing that they're supposed to be doing. And God leaves those for the one knucklehead sheep that is not where it should be. Who's going and playing in a ditch and now has gotten himself stuck. Who's put itself in a vulnerable position. And the other 99 sheep are like, that sheep is dumb. Like, we're sheep and we're not smart, but that sheep is dumb. And you see, God's heart is for his people. And so there's a challenge here. I think even what Jesus is laying out for his disciples would have been incredibly challenging for them. You can imagine they're having this argument amongst themselves. Which one of us is more important than the other ones? How do we rank in order here? And Jesus is telling them, here's my heart. My heart is to pursue all of you and see you all walking in a right way. It would have been really easy for Jesus to say, well, you three are my favorite. The other nine, you're okay, you're still here, but these three are my favorite. He didn't do that, though. So we model, we value and pursue one another because it's modeled by Jesus first. You know, how in the world is it modeled by Jesus first? Like, why did Jesus come and take on flesh? For one, he came and took on flesh to do what Luke 15 tells us, right? To redeem us and save us from our sin that had separated us. But then he came so that he could do what Matthew 18 says, which is to continue to bring us into a right place with him. There's this restorative nature of Jesus' heart for his people. I'm going to go on a really quick rabbit trail because in verse 10 it says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. Again, one of these followers of mine. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to go on a quick rabbit trail because when we read through that, you're probably like, hey, he just talked about my guardian angel named Pete. I'm not trying to be mean, okay? I just want to give you a really quick left turn, proper view of angels as Jesus lays them out here in Matthew chapter 18. We'll only spend half a second here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And this is the last Bible drill spot. Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. We're told a little bit about kind of this parallel purpose with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18. It says, their angels stand before the Father seeking to do his will. Are they're in heaven, they're angels, these little ones, angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, we have a really quick, just really quick instruction on who and what angels are. He's talking about, in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about Jesus the Son and how he is elevated above everything else in all of creation, which is what the rest of the book of Hebrews will be about. But he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He says that to the Son. He doesn't say that to the angels, but he says this. About the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So you have this picture, and really quickly, role, purpose of angels is they are ministering spirits sent by God to do his purpose on behalf of his people. Okay, let's say that again. Ministering spirits sent out by the Father to do his will according to the work that he is doing in his people. Nowhere in Scripture, and I want to be really careful about this, nowhere in Scripture are we told that you and I have a personally assigned angel that is like on our case with our docket that's doing our thing, right? Like Touched by an Angel or whatever other show that was at. What we do have, though, is if you are in Christ, like not only like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Hebrews tells us that. He lives to make intercession for you. Jesus does. Right now, if you go, what is Jesus doing right now? He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. That's pretty crazy. Like Jesus is serving in this priestly function for you right now. And in a mysterious way that Scripture really doesn't spend a whole lot of time on because it's not the main thing of Scripture, God is also sending ministering spirits to care for his people and to provide for what they're going through. So what Jesus is saying, though, is it is wrong of us, in Matthew chapter 18, it is wrong of us to despise someone who is represented before the Father's face and who the Father is making provision for. Right? It is wrong of us to devalue or to demean or to think wrongly about another follower of Jesus in such a way that undermines what is actually true of them. That God is actually providing for them through the heavenly host of angels and the Son who is interceding at his right hand, interceding for that person with whom we are upset. Those two things, like, they just don't make sense. Okay, so it's not really about, we're not to build this entire way of thinking about who angels are and what our response towards them is. What Jesus is saying is his value for his people is so great that there are heavenly resources assigned to caring for God's people. So it is wrong for us to despise what God is proactively taking care of. God so loves you, his people, those who are in the faith, in Christ. He so loves you that he is constantly making provision for you by his grace and through the presence of his Holy Spirit in your life. Think about that. God loves you so much that he deposited the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in your life. Jesus is interceding on your behalf. There are angels who are assigned to minister on your behalf. This is who you are in Christ. That's incredible. On the one hand, you can puff our chests out a little bit. You know what God's doing for me? But take a quick survey of the room. For every person that has faith in Christ, he is doing the exact same thing. They have infinite value to him. He pursues them. He values them. He loves them. They are those for whom he sent his son to die. So who are we to belittle those whom he has gone to such great lengths to redeem? God loves restoring people. So if God rejoices over restoring people who have gone astray, how can we be callous towards them? There's a heart posture question in that. If God pursues people, his people, he pursues them when they are partaking in and running away from him in a way that they ought not to do, and God is pursuing them, how can you and I sit on our hands? Like, our hearts ought to mirror God's heart. We're called to, like, this faith in Christ brings us into life and community together, investing in the lives of other people around us. So really quickly, you go, well, how in the world can I be involved in intentional Christian community rather than just by accident? You can be involved in intentional Christian community like in through this local body of believers at Libby Baptist Church. This is how we have designed for you to be able to walk in intentional Christian community. We have small groups that meet twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, or we have another one that meets Wednesday nights. They're designed for you to grow closer with other people, walking through life, applying scripture to life, praying for one another, and encouraging one another to follow Jesus. Because life in Christ pulls us into intentional Christian community. We have Bible studies. We have Sunday school classes. All of these things are not just things on the calendar that we do to make ourselves feel good, that we have a full calendar. They are things that we have placed before you saying it is incredibly crucial that people who follow Jesus find intentional community to grow together with. Not from a place of holding our thumb over one another, but as a place of lovingly coming alongside of encouraging one another, walking with one another, because we recognize that not a single one of us can say, we are the greatest in the kingdom and you need us. But rather, we need one another. So one of the ways that you could live out intentional Christian community is intentionally plug into discipleship opportunity. Whether that's a small group or a Sunday school class, where you are intentionally committing to live life with other people who have faith in Christ. It's not enough for us to say that we have our person that we connect to in Christ. Right? You go, oh, I have a friend that's a Christian, so we're good. I don't need that. I want you to, again, consider the broader picture of this body of believers that's gathered in this room. Scripture is telling us if God's heart is to pursue people and bring them into intentional community, that it is wrong of us when we leave people behind. We say, oh, I have my person. You just need to find your person. And can I step on a toe really quick? Just stick it out. We'll step on it real quick, and then you can pull it back in. I mean this in the most loving way possible. Some of y'all want to be left behind. You don't want community. You don't want other people to know what's going on in your life. You live in Northwest Montana, by golly, a place of independence where you do things for yourself. Can I just encourage you in Matthew 18? Can you see God's heart for you and what he would love to see happen for you? That you would be connected to other people who are actually God's gift to you and you're their gift or his gift to them, where this whole body is gifted and put together by the wisdom of God so that all would be equipped and made complete, so that when he returns on that day, we present every single person mature in the Lord. Like, God desires to see you walking in fullness and maturity of who he is. And by some mystery, like, this isn't just my idea. Some mysterious way, God has determined that in our lives, one of the best ways for us to grow and be presented mature is that we do life together. Not that we do life by ourselves and just me, my Bible, and the forest, and we're good. Because life in Christ pulls us towards life in community. But then, this is where we're going to step back up into these other two sections really quickly. If it is true, and I believe it is, that God's heart is for us to find life through faith in Christ and then to experience growing intentional community, it would naturally follow that there are obstacles to this in our lives. Right? It would be really easy to say, this is what God wants for you, and go, super easy. But that's where we track back up and go, hey, there's some difficulties that are ahead. So the first difficulty is that there is a possibility that as followers of Jesus, we can lead other followers of Jesus to sin rather than towards faith in Christ. Right? So he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these, and again, he's talking to disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him, and we'll catch this next week in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. It says, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? He goes on to say, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. In other words, if I could paraphrase this, you and I live in a broken world. There's evidence that we live in a broken world all around us. And so what Jesus is saying is it naturally follows in a broken world that there will be temptations to walk in brokenness, right? Because that's just the default position of the world that we live in is brokenness. So brokenness is naturally going to come. And that brokenness is actually why Jesus has come, in order to set us free from bondage to slavery, to sin, and to death. He goes to the cross in order to release us from sin and from death. He says, however, we're still living in a broken world. And he says, woe to the world in verse 7. And then he says, woe to the one through whom temptation comes. And he uses exaggerated language, right? When he says it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea, he is not advocating that we just find people who cause other people to sin and we just start offing them as soon as they cause that to happen. Right? He's not calling for us to take on, like, put on our vigilante hats and, like, okay, we can take care of this. But he is highlighting the desperate state and the desperate consequences of what sin does in our lives. Now, the picture of this, the millstone, would be like, if you've ever seen we don't use these anymore in Montana or in North America, but they used to tie a donkey, right, and it would walk around in a circle and have one of those giant round wheels that would just crush the wheat, right, to get flour and things like that. He said, like, that's the picture of that millstone, right? So you're probably not walking out of that one if it were to be tied to your neck and you're thrown into the dark, deepest part of the sea. So his exaggerated language, he's saying it is better for that to happen than for us to cause somebody else to fall into sin. Man. Rather than highlighting, wow, what a horrible person that must be to cause me to do that, the emphasis is on how horrible of a thing sin is and for us to be the causer of it. Right? If sin is that thing which brings separation between a holy God and the people who were made in his image, made to walk with him and to know him, how horrible is it to be the agent that brings sin into the life of another person? Because sin has horrible consequences. Sin has such horrible consequences that you and I, if Jesus had not intervened for us, we were going to spend an eternity in hell separated from the God who made us to know him and to walk with him. That's the punishment of sin. What's interesting, though, isn't it, is once we have tasted and walked in salvation for a while, that sin almost becomes kind of like that thing that we just kind of shrug our shoulders at. Like, that's not that, like, I've been forgiven. It's not that big of a deal. He'll forgive me. He'll forgive you. And instead, what Jesus is painting for us as his followers is the great lengths to which we ought to take to avoid leading somebody else into a wrong response towards who God is. And I'm giving you a spoiler alert. Next week, we're going to look at what do we do when we actually do cause other people to sin? What do we do when we have wronged somebody in this way? What are we supposed to do in this new family, in this community of people who are following Jesus? What happens when we do wrong each other? Rather than pretending that because now we're followers in Jesus, we never wrong each other. We do. So we're going to keep that for next week. If you're going, okay, how in the world does that pan out? But here's a question I want you to wrestle with before we move to the next little section. What impact spiritually are you having on the people around you in your life? Are you pushing them and encouraging them towards faith in Christ? Or would you say, well, my life is just neutral, I'm not really doing that? Then the reality is if we're not pushing intentionally towards faith in Christ, our default position is pushing towards sin and death. If we are not actively, intentionally causing others to grow around us, what impact are we having on the family of God around us? Some of these are hard questions. They're deeply hard questions that at a heart level that only you can respond to. So not only could we lead other people to sin, but then the other part is that we can actually lead ourselves into sin. In verses 8 through 9, we see the impact of this. Jesus, again, uses more exaggerated language. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Again, exaggerated speech. Jesus is not expecting all of us to return next week with eyes gouged out, fingers missing, on crutches because we cut a foot off. Please don't do that. But notice that it goes from woe to the one who causes that to happen to if this is the case in your own life. And deeply uncomfortable truth for a moment. When we mess up, when we sin against God, we normally like to find somebody else so we can say it was their fault. All the way back to Adam and Eve. It was the woman you gave me. That's why I did this. But here Jesus is laying the blame right at us. There are times when we sin that it is coming out of us. I would say this is more often the case than not. More often than not, it is not somebody else that's compelling us to do something we ought not to do, although those temptations are there. But the actual, the result of sin is something that we are responsible for. It is something that we do. And what Jesus is calling us to, again, in light of being in his kingdom with humility, he doesn't want you to mangle yourselves for the kingdom, but he does want you to violently oppose sin in your life. Think about this again. If sin is so costly and so devastating with eternal consequences, wouldn't it make sense that drastic and intentional measures towards righteousness must be taken? You and I will not just happenstancely move towards righteousness. Responding in faith to who God is and what he has done in Christ is not something that just naturally happens without intentional focus. If you remember the highly spiritual movie Forrest Gump, right? There's the little feather that just floats throughout, and it's like that. We're just like feathers that are just carried until we hit our destiny. That's not really the case. Jesus wouldn't encourage us to take intentional steps towards following him in righteousness if he didn't expect us to take intentional steps towards righteousness. If he just said, you're just going to arrive where you're supposed to arrive, he wouldn't say, take great lengths to get rid of the sin in your life. So not only could we adopt a wrong view of others because of the sin in their life, But we could adopt a wrong view of ourselves because of the sin in our own lives. Therefore, he's coming back again. If here's the incredible thing. You and I think on a heart level, you and I could probably write novels on the struggles against sin in our lives and the ways in which we have failed over and over again. And this is what makes the good news of Jesus such good news. Because if Jesus saving us was all about your ability and my ability, you and I would be meeting in here in vain. It would be futility. But God's heart is for you such that even when you walk away from his clear command for what he would have you to do, this picture is he is pursuing you to bring you back to a right response of faith. He invites us in. He values us. He loves us so that he doesn't give up on us. It's an incredible thing. Because if you and I think about how easily we give up on other people, isn't it incredible? We can walk closely with someone for a long time, but given enough wrongdoing, that goes this way, doesn't it? And hear me on this. I'm not saying that we'll talk about this in the next couple weeks when Peter talks about how many times do I forgive somebody who's wronged me. All right, we're going to flesh more of this out. Today we're at 30,000 feet. Because I know I'm going to get questions this week. But those situations that are so ostracized in our lives because of sin between individuals, if we were God, we would let some people go, wouldn't we? But God, being rich in love, continues to pursue people intentionally, inviting them into a right relationship with himself. Now, that ought to frame a little bit of our approach towards people who wrong us. Just a little bit. But it also means that when we are walking away from him, we need to recognize that he is the good shepherd who continues to pursue us. So I don't know what's going on in your life this morning, but I do know that there is probably an occasion for which you know that something in your life is out of step with who God is and what he's called you to be and what he's commanded you to do. And with a wrong view of God, we would say, he doesn't want me to come back to him. I've done too much stuff that he would not want to receive me back. And the reality instead is, he is eagerly inviting you to turn from your course of action and to turn towards him in faith. And he is eager to bring you into his family. And if you're in his family, he's eager to bring you back to your right seat at the table. There is not a single person too far gone that God is not willing to pursue and redeem. So I don't know what lie you are spinning in your head right now. Yeah, but he doesn't know this situation. We can sit down afterwards and we can go through person after person in Scripture who has done far worse than you have, and how God lovingly restored them through faith.